Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 12. In our last study, we looked at verses 9 through 11, and we saw what it means to love without hypocrisy. Tonight, we're continuing in Paul's list that takes us through verse 21. So that you'll have these verses in your hearing, I'd like to begin reading at verse 9 on through the end of the chapter. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The Greek word agape is the word for love that's found in this chapter there in verse 9. It's a word that occurs 116 times in the New Testament. The word itself refers to unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion. And it centers completely on the needs and the welfare of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. As we looked at that word last time, we saw its sacrificial nature as God sending Jesus to the cross to die in our place for our sins. Paul says in Romans 5:8 that this unselfish, self-giving act demonstrated God's love toward us. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Love as defined in this passage is unselfish. It's self-giving. It centers completely on the needs and the welfare of the one loved. And you know, Jesus echoed this meaning when He told His disciples in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." See, laying down one's life is to love. To do what Paul says here in Romans 12, verses 10 through 21, is to lay down one's life for others. The list that we have just read is showing us what it truly means to love without hypocrisy, or in other words, to love sincerely. As we begin to look at this list again, in verses 10 through 21, we reflect back to what we looked at last time there in verse 10, where we saw that loving without hypocrisy or loving sincerely is seen when our love is kind. He says there in verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." And we saw last time, kindly affectionate is philostorgos. It's a word that speaks of a mutual love of parents and children and wives and husbands. So in other words, it's a word that speaks of loving affection. In fact, itself it means to be lovingly or to be tenderly. Or you could even use the term devoted. So you can read back the phrase this way, to be lovingly to one another, or to be tenderly, or to be devoted to one another with brotherly love or brotherly affection. And listen, when we're doing that, we are doing what verse 9 says. We are loving without hypocrisy. We're seeing that person more important as ourselves. We're not putting ourselves first, we're putting them first. And that's what he goes on to say there in verse 10. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then he says this, in honor, giving preference to one another. And that whole phrase right there is speaking about putting others first. He says there, in honor, giving preference to one another. The word honor, time, it refers to the worth that's ascribed to a person or the value that's ascribed to a thing. Every time you honor someone by giving preference to them, you're treating them with value. You're treating them with worth. And that's the meaning of the word. Adam Clark says the meaning appears to be this. Consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourself, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind at seeing another honored and yourself neglected. How do you respond when you see another person praised and not yourself? Or maybe you had something to do by which you should have been mutually praised with them. How do you respond? Do you respond in pride and arrogance and selfishness and saying, why are they being honored? I had just as much to do with that. Do you look for the recognition? Are you seeking for that? Or are you seeking to do what Paul says here in loving without hypocrisy by giving honor? By giving worth, by giving value in how you prefer one another over yourself. We honor or consider others more worthy than ourselves, and when we do that, we give preference. We're showing that we esteem them more highly than ourselves. So Paul is saying to us that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly affection, and in honor giving preference to one another. And when we do that, we're loving without hypocrisy. We are manifesting a love that is unselfish, a love that is self-giving, a love that has a willful devotion. Look there at verse 11, and we saw where he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, three components that talk about how to love sincerely, how to love without hypocrisy. And as we said last time, this kind of manifestation will affect our attitude. If we lag in diligence, we become lazy, we become slothful in our love, which means that we are not loving at all. We're loving ourselves. If we lack the fervency, if we lack the service to the Lord, again, this is reflecting a hypocritical love and it needs to be repented of. Kent Hughes has this good note here. He writes, he says, such fervent loving calls for our best, and it's costly. Have you thought about that? When you look at this list, do you see that it costs you something to live this way? Because everything that could be found in the Christian life is found right there in verses 9 through 21. In fact, we see right here that when you carry out verses 9 to 21, you're truly living a Spirit-filled life. You're carrying out the deeds of the Spirit. This, in essence, is a commentary on love or a commentary on the fruit of the Spirit. Because when you live this way, this will have the right kind of impact on the people in your life. The people in your home, the people in the church. Such fervent love, it calls for our best. And you know how we are with things that are treated of such value. We want to give it our best. We give it our all. We're wholly devoted. We're wholly committed. And this is the way that we are to be to the body. Wholly committed. Wholly faithful. Devoted. Unselfish. Self-giving. Again, if we all live this way, all of our needs will be met. Because see, what each other is looking for, each other has it to give. We have it because of Christ. We have it because of the residence of the Holy Spirit in our life. We can live this not on our own. We can't live this because we've attained to this. We can only live this because of Christ. Hughes goes on to say, in his example of giving your best, of the example of it being costly. He said Luther said that he worked so hard that when he went to bed, he literally fell into bed. In fact, one account says he did not change his bed for a year. Now that's tired. Moody, his bedtime prayer as he rolled his great bulk into bed on one occasion was simply this: Lord, I am tired. Amen. That's probably more than many of us pray when it comes to praying as we lay down. I want to encourage you in this book that many of us are reading right now that Chip has mentioned a few times. It's called Humility by C.J. Mahaney. He has a section in there where he talks about when you lay down at night and you begin to go to sleep, thank God, first of all, for the gift of sleep and recognize the fact that with sleep, you are dependent upon God. You're not a person that can go without sleep. None of us can. Even if we can go a day or two, we're not ourselves. It affects everything about us and everyone around us too. But he was talking about when you lay there at night, thank God for that and meditate on His attributes. That's good. John Wesley, he rode 60 to 70 miles a day on an average. Now that's, to us, that's nothing. We have cars. They did it horseback. 60 to 70 miles on a horse, that would be a lot. And he would, on an average, preach 3 sermons a day. That's devotion. That's commitment. When Alexander McLaren went into his study, he would take off his slippers, he would put on working men's boots because he knew that a minister of God is to be a working man. The point is that Kent's making is that true love labors. It labors. You see that certainly in this list. You go back to verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I shared with you last time that the word let and the word be are not in the text. It actually reads this way, love without hypocrisy. And the love without hypocrisy starts with detesting evil, detesting sin. And you got to start in your life. Don't run around and detest sin in other people's life till you're dealing with it in your own. And just as you have that commitment to detest, abhor evil, you have to have the same commitment to what is good and to what is right. He says, cling to what is good. And the idea of clinging is like glue. Be stuck to the things that are good. Reject the things that are evil. Stick to the things that are good, that are wholesome, that are right. And again, from this point on, I personally believe, and many others that I've read said the same thing, that this is a commentary on that. This, as you're reading in verses 10 to 21, is showing us how to do this. And so it begins by being kind, by being diligent, by being enthusiastic, by serving the Lord. And then notice verse 12, and that's where we'll camp tonight. It must rejoice in hope. See, he says there in the list, love without hypocrisy. And then he says to be kindly affectionate. He says in honor to give preference. And now he says not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And then he says rejoicing in hope. Do you rejoice in hope? You know, as a believer, there are many things to rejoice in. I mean, we spend much time thinking about the things not to rejoice in, the things to complain about. But have you just taken a survey of the Scripture and to see what the Scripture shows us that we can rejoice in? Let's start where the very basics begin. Right there with God's salvation. You can rejoice in God's salvation. I mean, that was one of the things Mahaney was talking about too. Meditating on election, the doctrines of grace. Recognizing the wonderful beauty of that doctrine, showing that you had nothing to do with your salvation and you're depending wholly on Him. He did everything. And if He did everything to bring you in the kingdom, He's going to have to do everything to keep you there. And to sustain you. And no matter what you go through, there's nothing too difficult. As a child of God. Psalm 20 and verse 5 says, we rejoice in your salvation. Do you rejoice in the fact that God delivered you? I mean, do you even meditate on that simple thought that before the foundation of the world, He chose you for salvation? That is an amazing thought. Listen, you meditate on that, you'll begin to praise God for that doctrine. Instead of complaining about it, or getting all confused about it, or getting in arguments with people about it. Listen, there's nothing to argue. It's there. Just open the Bible and read it. Let it speak for itself. You know, the Bible's like a lion. Just let it out of cage. It'll defend itself. It'll do everything it needs to do. You don't have to defend it. It'll defend itself. God's salvation. I mean, do you think back? I mean, every time we share the Lord's table, we try to get you to remember. Remember what the Lord did in saving you. Remember where you were at when He called you to Himself. I mean, just meditating on the fact that God called us. And He called us with a holy calling. That, in and of itself, is enough to meditate on. And believe me, you start meditating on that as you lay down at night. You know, your husband or your wife will roll over to you and say, "Listen, why can't you sleep?" "I can't sleep because I'm meditating on the attributes of God and I just can't get over it. So I can't sleep." But that's a good thing to meditate on rather than meditating on the TV show you just watched. Meditating on the bad things in the day. Second thing that we can rejoice in is God's mercy. That's inherent in salvation. The fact that God has shown us His mercy. Something that He has given to us we do not deserve. We don't deserve His mercy. We don't deserve His grace. But He's granted it to us. Psalm 31:7 says, "I will be glad and rejoice in Your mercy. For You have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." So do you meditate and rejoice in God's salvation, God's mercy? How about God's sovereignty? You rejoice in the fact that He's sovereign and you're not? This is what the theologians talk about, the incommunicable attributes. The things that are only true about God. He is sovereign. He's in control. Not you. Not me. I mean, we think we've got it under control. We get our little world fixed in such a way, and we think that we're all in control of that. And then something interrupts that. And we quickly learn we are not in control. And maybe some of those interruptions happen to remind us of that. The fact that we are dependent upon God. Just as we were dependent upon Him in salvation, we're dependent upon Him in our walk every day. Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns." That's talking about sovereignty. He reigns. He's on the throne, just like Isaiah 6. When God killed Uzziah, Isaiah comes into the temple and he sees the real king on his throne. The earthly monarch is not on the throne. He has been killed by God because he transgressed God's commandment. But he goes into the temple and he sees the true God, Yahweh. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple." The Lord reigns. "Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad." So do you rejoice in God's sovereignty? How about God's creation? Psalm 118 verse 24 says, and we sing this many times, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I mean, are those just lyrics to a song? Or do we really mean that? We rejoice in the day that God's created. We rejoice that we are part of His creation. We rejoice in the fact that He made us and not we ourselves. Read Psalm 100 sometime that talk about that. People running around thinking they have a part in everything. God is the one that's in control. God is the one that's sovereign. You're only here because of God. I mean, not because you became some primeval puddle that decided to want to become, you know, its own cell thing and you're there. That's nonsense. It's demonic. Everything that happens there with that kind of logic and that kind of teaching is seeking to dethrone God. You need to be weary and aware of that. How about God's Word? Do you rejoice in God's Word? Psalm 119, verse 162. David said, I rejoice at your Word as one who finds great treasure. You know, we can walk in the average house in America and you can find three or four of these on the shelf. Right? Many of us have many Bibles. Now we have the computer and it's nothing to have 20 or 30 translations of the Bible right there on your computer. You can go on the internet, get eSword downloaded for free. e-sword.net and download a really good Bible program. And you can have about any language you want in terms of the Bible. And it's amazing that many times we have so much of this and we're so rich, but yet we don't treat this as great treasure. You know, we get dissatisfied with it. We get tired of the way it looks or the way it carries or the way it handles. And then when we finally start getting into it, we get tired of it confronting us. We get tired of seeing that mirror. Oh, beloved, a true child of God that wants to walk humbly with his God does not get tired of that. He welcomes it. David rejoiced as one who found great treasure right here in the Word of God. Is the Word of God a great treasure to you? Do you rejoice in the fact that you have the Word of God? Listen, if you were over there in China, or if you were in Indonesia, or if you were in the places that Tim and Darcy talk about, where they cannot have a Bible, and all they have is what they memorize, or what they can write on their arm, or their leg, or their clothing, or you'll have a whole church share one page of the Bible, then you would really begin to understand that this is a great treasure. But here in America, we don't have to make that kind of sacrifice. Because you can go everywhere. You can even go to a non-Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. Go to Dalton Books or some of these places. You can buy a Bible there. But do you treat this as your greatest treasure? That's something to rejoice in. Let me give you another thing to rejoice in. How about God's reward? In Matthew 5, when we were looking at the Beatitudes, verse 11, it says this, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, he says, and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You have a great reward. You say, well, it's wrong to serve God for that reward. Is it? Hold your place wherever you are right now. But go to Philippians chapter 3 and ask Paul if it was wrong for him to say this. Philippians chapter 3. He says in verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is it wrong to press toward the goal? Is it wrong to press toward the prize? Not at all. Just as we were singing a few moments ago. Praise God. Revelation chapter 4. Hopefully we'll be there with the 24 elders casting those crowns at the feet of God on His throne and the Lamb who is also on the throne. I know that whatever we have, we'll certainly give it to Him because it's not ours to have. And we only have it because of Christ and because God has made us joint heirs with Christ. He reigns, we reign with Him. It's not something we have done. That's something that the Father has lavished upon us because of His great love to us. How about God's record? You rejoice in God's record? Luke 10:20. Jesus told the 70 disciples there, He says, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He says, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You rejoice at that? Listen, if you're a child of God, you're only that because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And because He chose you before the foundation of the world, He wrote your name in His book before the foundation of the world. It's not what you're hearing certain preachers saying. They're going around saying that at the very moment you believe, God writes your name in the book. Show me that in the Bible. It's not there. Every time you read something like that, it says, before the foundation of the world. That's when it was written. Do you rejoice in that? Listen, that's deep stuff to meditate on. Well, if you look there at Romans 12, in verse 12, we can rejoice in God's hope. It says there, rejoicing in hope. Romans 5:2 says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, believers are to be rejoicing people. For a believer not to rejoice is a contradiction no matter what the circumstances are. Amen. We can rejoice. Let me just bring us into some familiar territory that we have studied many times and completed much of it in our study of the book of James. We can rejoice in the midst of trials and tribulations. Just remind you of that. Go to chapter 5 in Romans. And it says there in verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in these thlipsis, these pressures, these trials, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We can rejoice in it because of what it does, what it accomplishes in us. Go to the book of James. Let me just remind you of those words again. In James 1, he says there in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, it says patience, but it's hupomone, and it's the word perseverance or endurance. Trials have a purpose. They're tests. And those trials are seeking to produce something in your life. And we can rejoice in them, otherwise you wouldn't read things like this. You wouldn't hear Paul say in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, again I say rejoice, while he's sitting in a jail. And having been beaten, and having his feet locked in the stocks. And him and Silas are there at midnight, singing hymns to God. He knew what it meant to rejoice in these circumstances. Believers are to be a rejoicing people. Think about this. Our ability to rejoice depends on several things. It depends on your trust of God, your belief. How much do you trust Him? How much do you really trust Him? You say, I believe, I trust Him. But then why do you walk around chewing your fingernails off? Why do you walk around worrying about everything? If you really trust Him, then you will understand and know and walk in the confidence that He is in control of your life. Whatever happens in your life first has to pass through His loving hands. It has to have His approval. It has to have a divine stamp on it, or it's not going to happen. Running around worrying about the worst things that can happen in your life is only going to make you a basket case. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. That simply says, do not worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, rejoicing depends on your trust. You trust Him. You rest in that trust. You walk in that. You know that He's in control of everything. So genuine love, then, is to rejoice in hope. It's the waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body that gives us hope. You're familiar with that. It says that in Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of the fact is that we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're saved in that hope. Listen, that's all that's left to take place with you and me. We're ready for heaven. Apart from having a glorified body. God has transformed us. The inner man has been created in righteousness. We're ready for heaven. All that's left is to put off this vile body and to be given a body like unto His. That's all that's yet to take place. Man, that's something to meditate on. That's something to lay there in bed at night and to meditate on as you pray and thank God. We are saved in this hope. Paul goes on to say, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? If you see it, you got it. We hope for something that we haven't seen. We live daily in that hope. John MacArthur says, the New Testament speaks of believers as those who are already the adopted children of God, but whose adoption awaits ultimate perfection, just as there is never salvation that is not completed, neither is there divine adoption that's never completed. A child of God needs never to fear that he might be cast out of his spiritual family or never enter his heavenly home. We are secure. So genuine love rejoices in hope. It's the waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. That gives us hope. It's also this living hope that Peter talks about, that's central to our faith. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to what? A dead hope. Is that what it says? Dead hope is no hope at all. It's non-existent. We have been begotten again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Listen, we're rejoicing that we have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved there for us. We rejoice in the fact that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that we have been kept by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We rejoice in that. That gives us hope. Beloved, our ability to rejoice in hope is because God is our hope. I mean, just narrow it down to that. God is our hope. Just like the psalmist says, Psalm 71:5, for You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. See, because God is our hope, we can put all of our hope in Him. And we can never fear of being let down. This is trust. This is the confidence that accompanies salvation. Again, Psalm 38:15. For in You, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. Psalm 33:22. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You. So you take that back to Romans. Having a love that is sincere, that's not hypocritical, that abhors what is evil and clings to what is good, rejoices in hope. It rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. It rejoices in what God has given, the promises of God. Notice something else He says here in the list. He says, patient in tribulation. For our love to be visible, it must be kind, it must be diligent, it must be enthusiastic, it must serve the Lord, it must rejoice in hope, and it must persevere in tribulation. John MacArthur says, it's because we can rejoice in hope that we also can persevere in tribulation, whatever its form or severity. Because we have perfect assurance concerning the ultimate outcome of our lives, we are able to persist against any obstacle and endure any suffering. See, they build upon one another. In fact, the text in the Greek reads back this way, verse 12. It says, in hope, rejoicing. In tribulation, persevering. In prayer, continuing steadfastly. See, they all are connected. And they all depend on one another. Because you rejoice in hope, you can be persevering in tribulation. And again, God uses trials in our life to test our faith. Again, back in James. You know, you're going to live your life in James, not because we're studying it, but that's just simply life. There are so many things that are practical. You can't even get out of the first 12 verses. I mean, we might be past there now, getting ready to hit chapter 2, but listen, you're going to stay your whole life there, learning how to understand the purpose of trials in your life and seeing that they are tests so that you can see the purpose of them in them producing character. And what does Paul say? And hope. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith... Trials and testing of your faith, they go right together. They're linked. Amen. So when you go through a trial or trials, don't get all freaked out about it, going, God, what is going on? Realize that God is testing your faith. You know what's going on when there's a test? It's showing what you're really made of. It's showing you where you're weak. It's showing you where you're strong. It's showing you where your dependence is. Are you depending on yourself? Are you depending on God? Are you depending on somebody else? Are you depending on God? Trials strip you of any dependence on yourself, any dependence on others, and they force you to go to God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of who? Susie? Fred? Ethel? Lucy? No, of God. Who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a surf of the sea, the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Don't let that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's vacillating. But when you trust in God... Listen, it's not just trusting in Him for salvation. It's living in that trust, developing that trust daily. It's walking in that. It's really learning what it means to love. Listen, to learn how to love, study the characters in the Bible. Study Paul's life. Study Peter. Study the apostles. Study Christ. Study their lives. See the examples. Paul says over in Philippians chapter 3. He says in chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In chapter 4, after telling the Philippians what they were to think on, the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, he talks about meditating on those things. And then in verse 9 he says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Just look at his life. See how he reacted. Now, he wasn't perfect. He was a work in progress, just like all of us are. We're a work of grace. And he was growing. He wasn't perfect. There was one occasion where he called a high priest a name. And he got it handed back to him on his cheek. And he didn't know that that was the high priest. But still, he should have been name-calling. And I think the Lord left that right there in the Scripture for us to see so that we don't put him on a pedestal. You know, we are just like that film that talks about the Mormons, God makers. We're no different. We put people on pedestals and we treat them like they're gods. And then when that person falls, oh, we fall with them. Because we elevated them so high and we were trusting them and not trusting God. Listen, when you follow the pattern and example of somebody, realize that they're sinners just like you. Realize that they can fall. You want to follow the pattern of righteousness in their life. You want to see how they deal with sin. Well, God uses trials in our life to test our faith. He uses trials in our life to produce perseverance. Knowing this, that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, endurance. Going back to Romans 5:3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. One Puritan, Henry Smith, he said, God examineth with trials, the devil examineth with temptations, the world examineth with persecutions. Doubtless, one of the reasons the Lord allows His children to go through tribulation is to drive them to Himself. So believers need to be patient in tribulation. The word patient, it's not a good word there. It's the word hupomeno. And the word hupomeno, you can write down the following words that will give you the understanding. It means to endure. It means to hold out. It means to stand firm. It means to bear, to put up with, to undergo, to remain. All of that is inherent in the understanding of hupomeno. And it's in the present tense. He's talking about here, believers are to continually be enduring in tribulation, not giving up. You're to continue to endure. Amen. He who endures to the end shall be what? Saved. So to be patient in tribulation, it's more like to endure, to hold out, to stand firm, to bear, to put up with, to undergo, to remain. In fact, the word hupomeno is translated endure 11 times in the New King James Bible. It's translated persevering in the New American Standard Bible. Persevering in tribulation. Enduring in tribulation. Holding out. Standing firm. Bearing. Putting up with. The word tribulation here is the word thalipsis. It's a word that you could translate pressure. It means a pressing together. The pressure here is like that of a press squeezing the fluid from olives and grapes. Here they are not the normal pressures of living, but the inevitable troubles that come to followers of Christ because of their relationship with Him. You know, because you are a believer, that will bring about a certain amount of pressure, a certain amount of tribulation in your life. You remember what Jesus said, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they're going to keep yours. Who do you think you are running around saying, they don't keep my word? Well, they didn't keep Jesus' word either. You're not greater than Him. Or how about Philippians 1:29? We heard it again this past weekend. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Paul went through some conflict, did he not? Did he not? We started reading tonight 1 Thessalonians. Go back there with me. Next week when we read chapter 2, look at some of the things we're going to hear. He says in verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. I think we get this pie in the sky thought of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and these great men of the faith out there sharing with no opposition. I mean, you could just go to 2 Thessalonians and he talks about there the fact that they came to faith in the midst of these persecutions. So he begins in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For what? Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you do what? You endure. Persevering in tribulation. Luke records, It is through persecutions, it is through tribulations that we enter the kingdom of heaven. It is through that. Listen, that is one of the tests to find out whether the gospel fell on good soil. That the one who received the seed because of tribulations, they left. They weren't true. It didn't fall on good ground. We put some seed out, and I was thinking about it. It's all over the place. And I was thinking about, you know, we're walking on this stuff. You know, and it's just like the parable. It's going to get trampled down. And not much is going to happen with that. You know, then the rain came and it all washed it in a pile. So one patch right there, you know. It's like the guy that, you know, gets baptized and didn't get him down all the way and come up. It's got one little patch right there, didn't get wet. You know. I think about that because I've done some baptism and the water's like this low and you got to get them all the way down, you know. And they're going, and they're fighting you. You don't see it because we're behind the wall. Get down, the water's cold. But he says here, they suffered, they were ill-treated, they had much conflict. They were mocked. Their motives were questioned. Well, that Paul, he didn't care about you. He's doing this for gain. What gain is there if you spend time in jail for preaching the gospel? Gain certainly for Paul, chained to a Roman soldier, captive audience. He says there in verse 9, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Listen, that didn't stop them. They persevered. And how about the Beatitudes that we went through? You live that kind of life because that's the kind of person you are because of Christ. It's going to cause a certain reaction. Remember Matthew 5, 10 to 12? You live those Beatitudes, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God." Did you get that? That's Philippians 1:29. "It's been granted to us to suffer." Not only believe, but to suffer. You know, I said this once before, but that's simply what we need to do. Just write it on the bulletin. Welcome to the Church of Suffering. You come here for a happy life. You come here for all the accolades. Listen, yeah, they're there, but there's also suffering. You think that you're going to escape this life without suffering? It's not going to happen. Like Chip was talking about Sunday, suffering comes in a lot of forms. A lot of forms. It's because we can rejoice in hope that we can also persevere in tribulation, whatever its form or whatever its severity. Because we have perfect assurance concerning the ultimate outcome of our lives, we are able to persist. We can persevere against any obstacle. We can endure any suffering. Well, look at the last one there in verse 12. In hope, rejoicing, in tribulation, persevering. How about now in prayer? If your love is to be visible, if your love is to be without hypocrisy, then it must pray without ceasing. He says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's perseverance in prayer. Believers are to pray without ceasing. Does that mean that you just run around all the time and quoting words? No, it means that you live your life in an attitude of prayer. That means that you order everything in your life to the presence of God. It's what Proverbs 3 is talking about. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. John Calvin wrote, "Paul not only excites us to prayer, but expressly requires performance, because our warfare is unceasing. And we are daily attacked by various assaults, which champions even of the greatest bravery are unable to support without an occasional supply of new vigor. Unceasing continuance in prayer is the best remedy against fatigue. Listen, as soldiers of Christ, you cannot put off prayer. You know, we all admit that. Our prayer lives are weak. Right? Listen, if you get involved in all that New Year resolution junk, do you talk about your prayer life? I asked somebody today, as they were complaining to me, I said, "Did you pray?" Because it doesn't sound like you did. Believers are to be devoted to prayer. You know, we've said so much about prayer, and I know that we'll continue to say more and more about it because the Scripture talks so much about it. But we are to be devoted to it. We are to be committed to it. We're to continue to pray. Like it says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And he says there, continuing steadfastly, steadfastly. It literally means to be strong towards something. Be strong toward what? Prayer. Continue to do something with intense effort. Do you pray with that kind of effort? Do you apply that kind of effort to get you to the point of praying? Listen, that convicts me as well. The word itself, it carries the idea of steadfast and unwavering. But again, that doesn't even hit at the whole point of the word. Doing it with intense effort, being strong toward something. And here it's talking about prayer. See, devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a believer's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. It should be that natural. Don't think that prayer is summed up in this. You close your eyes, you utter awesome words, or you bow your head, or you fold your hands. I can't do that when I'm driving. I'm not going to do that when I'm driving. And many times, in many situations we get in, I need to be praying. You know, some of the crazy things that are out there are the crazy things I'm doing because of the crazy things out there. You know what I mean? I was heading somewhere the other day, me and Teresa, and I was like, you know, we've spent, you know, so much in this traffic. I just want to go home now. I want to get away from this. But you know, there are so many things for us to pray about, just as there are so many things for us to rejoice about. You know, when you think about it, prayer was a regular part of the early church. We're told in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and what? Prayers. They continued steadfastly in it. Same concept, same idea. Prayer was a regular part of Jesus' life. I was reading Mark the other day, and it says there in Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." He said, "Well, you just don't know what my day's like." Well, what about what Jesus' day was like? As He became more and more popular among the people, and the people just crowded Him, and they just wanted from Him, "Feed me, do a miracle." He had to depart to a solitary place so that He could have fellowship with the Father. If He needed to do that, don't you think we do? Find that solitary place in your life. Go there often. Got a lot of kids running around because of the song "Be Fruitful and Multiply." Do what? Who was it? Susanna Wesley pulled her apron over her head. And that's how she spent her devotions. You know, when you study Paul's life, you see it was a regular part of his life. Let's just take a walk right there. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 8. As you see him praying for the Romans, those believers at Rome, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, and without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He prayed for them always. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 1. It says there in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also conform you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for the Romans. He prayed for the Corinthians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. He prays for the Ephesian believers there. Chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Period. Paul has many long-running parentheses. Come up and take a breath. But you know, even when you see the devotion that he had to pray for these churches, look at the stuff he's praying about. The Ephesians alone. He wanted them to have their eyes of understanding to be enlightened, that they would know what the hope of his calling is. He wanted them to understand. He wanted God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Listen, that's stuff we need to be praying about for each other. You thank God for the grace that's at work in each other's life? That's another chapter in C.J. Mahaney's book talking about looking for the work of grace in the life of people. Instead of just criticizing them all the time, look and see where God's grace has been at work. Take the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. Just it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Listen, churches have problems. But Paul longed to be with those whom God was working His grace in their life. I can identify with that as a pastor. Again, it doesn't stop there. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why, Paul? Why are you praying for them? We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also come in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, and it's also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Listen, this is something to rejoice about, something to pray for others about. That they came to Christ, God's grace worked on their heart, brought them to Himself. They have love for the saints. They're bearing fruit. And again, what we read tonight in 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, rather. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. See what he's praying about? You know, I can contend with this issue that we don't pray like we should. But what bothers me when we do pray, listen to some of the stuff we pray. Think about it. It's all selfish. Me, me, me. All about me. And the only time I pray about somebody else is because it has implications on me. You don't see that in Paul's prayers. You don't see that in his life. Look at his son in the faith. Go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 3. He tells Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. You know what encouragement that would be to people in here if someone walked up to you and said, listen, I pray for you night and day. Wow. That would blow my mind. Wouldn't it blow yours? Someone walked up to you and said that? I've been praying for you. Not just the little clichéical thing, I prayed for you. I prayed for them, you know, 3 days ago. But that I'm praying for you night and day. What are you praying? He says there, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, Timothy. I know you're struggling. I know you're broken. And I'm praying for you. You're hurting. Listen, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that you have, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Ugh, he's just hitting a soft spot in him, you know? It's like, Timothy, you're hurting. I know that. But listen, your faith is real. The same faith that was in your grandmother and in your mother is in you. I'm persuaded, he says in verse 5, is in you also. So I want to remind you, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Man, that is encouraging prayer. Let me show you a little obscure passage. It's found in Philemon. You might call it Philemon. Well, whatever you call it, it's between Hebrews and Titus. One chapter book, 25 verses. Paul was pleading on behalf of Onesimus, a wayward slave that ran away, came to Rome, heard the gospel, got saved, became useful to Paul while he was under house arrest. But he told Onesimus he needed to go back to Philemon and make things right. And so he sends this letter ahead of him, pleading for Onesimus to receive him like a brother, not as a slave, but as a brother. And as he's appealing to him, and before he even goes into all that, listen to what he says, verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and comfort or consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. See, he's praying for him. He sees the grace of God at work in him, and he appeals to that on behalf of Onesimus. Verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Listen, you study his prayer life. You see that he continued steadfastly in prayer. You study the life of Jesus. He continued steadfastly in prayer to the Father. Beloved, that's what we have to do here. If we're going to have love that is sincere, if we're going to have love that's without hypocrisy, then that should manifest itself in our prayer life, in our devotion toward it. Now again, we've said so much about prayer on so many occasions. We're not saying anything new here. We're just reminding ourselves that this is part of what it truly means to live this new life, the changed life. This is being of the way, as Luke says in Acts. When Christ comes in your life, He changes everything. So we're a work in progress, right? He who has begun a good work in us will complete that work. We all have that sign hanging around our neck, under construction, right? So how is your love manifested? Are you loving without hypocrisy? If you are, then your love is kind, it's diligent, it's enthusiastic, it serves the Lord, it rejoices in hope, it perseveres in tribulation, and it prays without ceasing. And that's a good place to say, let's pray. Father, we know that we cannot be this, live this, have any part of this apart from You. Lord, we humbly recognize our dependency on You. We need You, Father, every day. As the hymn writer said, we need Thee every hour. Lord, thank You that You show us all the time our dependency that we have on You. Stop us, Lord, when we get ahead of You. Stop us when we're not dependent on You, we're independent of You. Show us love, Father, as seen in this passage, how to live this life as we've looked at it tonight. As we begin to look at this whole list here, Father, of what it really means to love You. And we ask You these things in Your name. Amen.